Before Richard comes to preach to us, Jackson's going to come and read, but let me, as we stand, lead us in a prayer before we hear God's words. Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Father God, we praise you for your compassion and for your firmly fixed word that tells us what you're like. And Father, we pray now that as we hear your words, you would give us that same compassion, that we would have compassion on a world that needs to know you. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
Today's reading comes from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38, and can be found on page 982. That's page 982, Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 35. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
To keep that page in the Bible open, and let's bow our heads and pray as we begin. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible, and that in the Scriptures are everything we need to know from you. And so whether we're new to Christian things and find it really rather weird, or have been following you for many, many years, we pray you'd help us to listen to your voice tonight. Help us to concentrate, help us to understand, help us to see the implications for our lives today. Amen. Well, it's a great joy to open up God's word with you these next 3 weeks. I've been asked by William and Charlie to preach on this title, One Life, which is basically about making the most of the one life that God has entrusted to us. So I'm going to tell you right up front what I'm trying to show you from the Bible, and then we'll look at it in three different passages over the coming weeks. And that is, the Bible teaches us that we can glorify God in all of life. There is what you might call our creation ministry, that is, serving in this world to contribute to society, to a compassionate and prosperous society that benefits all people, to do our bit towards that. But once you become a Christian, then you also, every Christian has new creation ministry as well. That is gospel ministry. And I want to persuade you from the Bible that we have both kinds of ministry. All of us have both kinds of ministry. But the Bible would urge us to maximize our gospel ministry. To maximize your gospel ministry. As the different people we are, different circumstances, different seasons of life, but we're all to maximize our gospel ministry. And there are three reasons here in this passage tonight. And they're all from Jesus. Firstly, notice his mission. People need the gospel. Let me read from verse 35 with you. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. Notice a few things about what we read here. Firstly, this was typical of Jesus. The words of verse 35 are almost identical with chapter 4, verse 23. They both summarize the evangelistic campaigns that were characteristic of Jesus' ministry. He was always doing this sort of thing. and not just evangelizing people himself, but training his disciples to do it as well. Because evangelism was to be characteristic of all his disciples. That's why when he called them by the sea, he said, "Come follow me and I will teach you to be fishers of men." That is, I'll teach you evangelism. And when he left them in Matthew 28 at the end, he says, "Now go and make disciples of all nations." So evangelism must be typical of our lives and of our churches, because it was typical of Jesus. Notice, moreover, this was determined. Notice the sheer scale of Jesus' mission here. He went through all the cities and villages. Now, they weren't very big, but the historian Josephus says there were 200 of them. That is about 3 million inhabitants. So this was no casual stroll through the countryside, waiting for random casual conversations with strangers who happened to want to chat. This was a deliberate, determined, and very demanding mission to reach as many people as possible throughout the region where he lived. And so followers of Jesus are not to be casual about evangelism. We're to pray and to plan and to think about who we could invite to church, who we could offer to read the Bible to, who we could explain the good news of Jesus to. We're to plan and to think. We're to be determined about our evangelism, because Jesus was determined. Notice he began in the synagogues. This is not suggesting that Jews or those who attend church are more deserving of salvation than other people, but there was a historical priority in Jesus first calling God's historic people of Israel. Some, like his disciples and many others, to mercy, but many who refused him condemned to judgment. So in fact, if you read on into the next paragraph, in chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus actually sends his disciples first to the lost sheep of Israel, and actually forbids them going to the Gentiles yet. Even though, by the end of Matthew, he'll say, when he's risen from the dead, "Right, now it's time for you to go to the nations." So he did deliberately come first to the Jews. But now he sends his people to all nations. But notice, he began in the synagogues because that's where the people gathered every Saturday. So he didn't just hide somewhere and wait for people to come to him. He went to the people. And that's pretty obvious. We're not to hide in our churches and in our little ghettos of Christian friends and just hope that some non-Christians beg to know the gospel from us. We're to get involved. We're to go to where the people gather and meet. We're to meet with people at work. We're to meet with people in our sports clubs. We're to meet with people in our apartments and our streets. We're to go to the people because Jesus went to the people. Notice, moreover, this was a gospel mission. He was actually teaching and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. It wasn't just clearing up the litter and painting pictures. He preached the gospel. He did some gospeling, some evangelism. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom, that he is God's long-promised king, giving access to God's long-promised kingdom of heaven, all spoken about in the Old Testament. And he demonstrated this with his awesome miracles, healing every disease and every affliction, to show both that he is the king from heaven. How else could anybody, who else could do such things but the king of heaven? And to show the quality of his kingdom when it comes. Not yet, but when it comes, it'll be free of sickness and affliction. This gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, especially for those of us who are perhaps new to Christianity, trying to work out what it's all about, is very simple. It's essentially a swap. Four-letter word, S-W-A-P, a swap. I mean, lots of people are astonished at what the Bible teaches, that the supreme being, the God of heaven and earth, should shrink himself down to become an ordinary bloke like us wandering around Palestine. To an atheist, that sounds absurd. To a Muslim, it sounds blasphemous. But the Bible says it's love. Because, you see, God looked upon us and we need help. And so what he did was he shrank himself down to become one of us so that he could swap places with us on the cross. And there on the cross, he was treated as if he was us, punished for all our sins, so that we can be treated as if we're him and are accepted as sons of God into heaven. Do you get that? He swapped places. And do you know why he did that? Because he loves you. He absolutely loves you to bits. And me too. It's astonishing. One of my favourite illustrations of what he did involves a man called Bill Deacon. I don't know if you know who Bill Deacon is. Back in the 1990s, he was the winchman in an air sea rescue helicopter operating off the Shetland Islands in Scotland. And there was a cargo ship called the Green Lily. And in 1997, it was foundered on rocks. And there was a small crew on board, I think Filipino crew, about 10 men. And the storms were absolutely severe. The waves were so big that even the lifeboats couldn't get to the stricken ship. There were tornado winds. And the helicopter hovering overhead with Bill Deacon in it could see that if something wasn't done soon, everyone would be lost. I said, do you know what he did? He lowered himself down on the winch onto the surface of the ship and one by one shackled each of the crew into his place on the winch and winched them up into the helicopter. Each of them was saved into the helicopter, but before he himself finally could be saved, massive waves swept across the ship and his body was washed up on shore 3 days later. And he was awarded the George Cross posthumously for his self-sacrifice. I've always thought that illustrates for us wonderfully what Jesus did. The reason he came down from heaven was to swap places with us so that we can take his place in heaven. That's why he died. He died to save us. The simple thing I want us to recognize at this point is that Jesus' mission in life was to address people's primary need for the gospel, because it saves us permanently from the horrors of hell for the happiness of heaven. So when God took flesh in Jesus, he came not only to be our Savior, but to proclaim salvation, to be God's pastoral evangelist, to be God's cross-cultural missionary, to be God's pioneer church planter. He came to do evangelism. That's what he did. He did it all the time. This makes sense biblically, for the story of the whole Bible is the unfolding story of God's mission to call the lost to his Son through the gospel. It makes sense theologically, for if you collect together what we know of God from all over the Bible, we discover that God is a holy trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another with self-giving love. And so in God's holiness towards us, he not only rightly wants to punish our sin, but he also wants to give himself to save sinners. You see, his holiness is not just the absence of wickedness. It's also the presence of grace. You see, I think we're often in the habit of separating out his holiness from his grace and evangelism, as if they're two separate things. And so if we're going to be holy, all we do is we kind of make sure we're not bad. And we avoid wickedness. But you see, in Jesus, it was also the presence of grace and of salvation. His holiness is not just avoiding immorality, but seeking the immoral. His holiness is not interrupted by brief periods of mission, but permanently characterized by proclaiming the gospel on earth for salvation and in heaven for celebration. God is evangelistic. God is missional. His holiness is reaching people with the gospel. That's how God is. My point is, therefore, you can't be holy unless you're doing evangelism. Holiness is evangelistic, and you see it in Jesus. Now, the implications are very simple, but they're big. It means the mission of every church is evangelism. Yes, our defining activity is edification with the Bible, building one another up with the Bible. But that's not the end. The goal is to reach the lost. In other words, churches are not just cruise ships full of passengers dedicated to their own comfort, entertaining themselves with some Bible verses, but lifeboats full of crew dedicated to saving those all around us who are drowning in their sin. A church is a lifeboat seeking those who are lost. You see this in Jesus' mission. You see it in his preaching. You see it in his small group work. You see it in his conversations. I'm thrilled by the emergence of the Biblical Counseling UK movement and the emphasis upon conversations and bringing the Bible to bear, the gospel to bear, and our conversations with people. But one of the things I'm most excited about is the contribution it can make to our evangelism. Because sometimes we're not very good at understanding how the gospel influences people's lives. And yet when you look at Jesus' conversations, they're primarily evangelistic conversations. And I think that as Christianity gets more and more separated from mainstream culture in this country, we could do with all the help we can get to see how the gospel interacts with people's personal lives. Jesus didn't talk primarily about parenting or marriage, but he did talk a lot about the gospel. It's characteristic of his mission. And it means that the mission of every Christian is evangelism. Yes, we'll have lots of different intermediate goals. We'll glorify God by enjoying his creation. That's a good thing to do. We'll work in our jobs to contribute to society, a compassionate and prosperous society, whether as plumbers or politicians, as soldiers or surgeons, as doctors or drivers, as bakers or brokers. We'll marry and raise children and grandchildren. But the ultimate mission in all that we do is the gospel, is evangelism, to reach the lost. We'll get married to reach the lost. We'll have children to reach the lost. We're here to reach the lost. For God's creation mandate of Genesis 1, to fill the earth and to subdue it, is fulfilled in Jesus' great commission of Matthew 28, to make disciples and make disciples. As we fill the world with the gospel, the rule of God is established in the world. That's how the kingdom spreads, through the gospel. Jesus' mission was evangelism because the primary need of the people of the world is the gospel. You may have heard that at the Lausanne Conference on Evangelism a few years ago, many people were grateful for the intervention of John Piper, an American Bible teacher, because there was lots of talk about alleviating the suffering of the world, and he rightly stood up and said, in all our talk, we want to alleviate suffering, but please let us remember that primarily we want to alleviate the eternal suffering of hell. That is with the gospel. Evangelism was Jesus' mission, and therefore of his followers too. That's firstly his mission. People need the gospel. There's the first reason. The first reason to make evangelism your goal in life is because it was Jesus' goal. Secondly, notice his compassion. The sheep need the shepherd. Look with me at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So how do you see people when you bump into crowds in London? I mean, let's come with me to tomorrow morning. How will you see the commuters packed into your morning train? Or the rowdy students crammed into your lecture room? Or the sweaty athletes pounding the treadmills in your gym? Or the sick patients overflowing your NHS hospital ward, the ambitious bankers running around your office, or the screaming football fans on your team's terrace. What do you see when you see crowds of people? Jesus saw beneath people's appearances. He saw beneath their skin colour. He saw beneath their fashion sense. He saw beneath all our pretenses to their deepest spiritual needs. And he saw crowds like flocks of sheep, spiritually lost and in need of guidance, hungry and in need of food, vulnerable and in need of protection. In other words, desperately in need of the pastoral care of a good shepherd. Who could that be? Well, in the Bible, there's a lot of confusion, by the way, about pastoral ministry. In the Bible, you see, God was the pastor of Israel. But he didn't just look after them. He wasn't just kind to them. He saved them. Pastoral ministry is saving ministry. So, for example, in Psalm 78, God pastored his people by bringing them out of slavery and taking them through the desert to the promised land, just as God now takes us to heaven. In Psalm 23, King David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." What's he talking about? He talks about God leading us through the valley of the shadow of death to the feast in the presence of God. Pastoral ministry is redemptive, saving ministry. Now, in Ezekiel 34, for example, God accused the leaders of Israel, the prophets, the priests, and kings, of being dreadful shepherds, leaving Israel like sheep without a shepherd. It's a description that's common of Israel in the Old Testament. And so God says there, I'm going to come and shepherd my sheep myself. He says, because my shepherds didn't search for my flock but cared for themselves, he says, I myself will search for my sheep, I will rescue them, and I will gather them. Search, rescue, gather. That's evangelism. And then he says, and then I will pasture them. I will tend them. I will bind up the injured. Pasturing, tending, binding up. That's the ministry of teaching the restorative word of God. And then he says he will judge them. judge between the sheep, one sheep and another. He'll protect the weak from the strong. He'll allocate fairly. Judging, protecting, allocating, that is governing the church. And God says, I'll send one shepherd, my servant David, whose descendant is Jesus, the good shepherd. Jesus who evangelizes, teaches and governs his church. Pastoral ministry is bringing people to the pastoral ministry of Jesus, who is the good shepherd. I'm going to try and sound cultured for about 1 minute. You may know there's a group of painters back in the 19th century called the Pre-Raphaelites. And one of them was called Holman Hunt. And he painted a painting of the church of his day. I don't know if you've ever seen the painting. It's brilliant. It's got a young shepherd boy, and he's messing around with a milkmaid underneath a haystack, while the sheep he's supposed to be looking after are all wandering out of the field and down into the ravines and across into the other fields. And basically, Holman Hunt was painting the fact that the clergy of his day were much more concerned for their own personal comforts than they were for the sheep who need the shepherd. And you wonder whether he'd have to paint it any differently today. Not of this church, I know. But too often, churches are not bringing people to the Good Shepherd through his word. So when Jesus saw these crowds of people, how did he see them? As sheep needing him. Not primarily as wicked sinners deserving swift retribution. He didn't look at the crowds and think, I ought to nuke the lot. Let's just press the button and get rid of them. Not at all. Nor did he see them, some wealthy workers here with the resources to be exploited. Imagine how many staff we could employ with this lot. Nor did he see them as wearying and burdened with, oh no, more problems to clog up my diary. He saw people as struggling sheep. He said they're harassed. Literally the word means flayed, skinned. I think the word we would use would be stressed. Are people not stressed in London? We're stressed out of our heads in this city. And Jesus sees that with compassion. He says they're helpless. Literally the word means flattened, crushed. We'd say burdened. Do you think people in London are burdened? Of course they're burdened. Unbelievers that we work and socialise with, they try and dress up well. They're fighting to survive. But underneath the surface, they're stressed by the misery of sin. Whether that's alcoholism or careerism or immorality. They're stressed by the ageing of their bodies, cancer, depression, bereavement, by the injustice of society, by loneliness, abuse, and poverty. Without Christ, they're leaderless. They don't need us. They don't even need our churches. What they need is Jesus. We and our churches are to bring people to him. He is the good shepherd they need. The crowds of people out there in London desperately need Jesus. And we're his plan to reach them. And this word compassion is a beautiful word. It's used only ever of Jesus. And only in the Gospels, 4 times in Matthew, and always of how Jesus regarded the crowds of people. It literally means entrails. In other words, he saw people with a gut-wrenching tenderness. You know that feeling when you see something just shocking and you feel punched in the stomach? Do you know that feeling? Well, every time Jesus saw crowds of people, he thought, oh my goodness, look at these people that need me. Gut-wrenching tenderness. When Jesus sees the crowds from heaven, in your train and your lecture room, your gym, your hospital, your office, your stadium, or whatever it is, he feels a gut-wrenching compassion for the people who need him. In chapter 14, verse 14, when Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them. A gut-wrenching tenderness towards people. Chapter 15, verse 31, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion, I have a gut-wrenching tenderness for these people. Chapter 20, verse 34, Jesus had compassion on them, a gut-wrenching tenderness. I realize now that the reason we're not very good at evangelism is we just don't care enough for people. That's our problem. It's not that people don't need Jesus. It's just that we don't care enough. We need to pray for more of his compassion, his gut-wrenching tenderness towards people. One of the things we talk about a lot in commission is that London is like an unfolding tragedy, a bit like the Titanic. You know when the Titanic sank in 1812, you know, hit an iceberg and I can't remember how many people, 1,500 people got killed, drowned when the Titanic went down. You know, the apparently unsinkable cruise liner, the biggest of its time. But I don't know whether you know the four reasons why so many people died. I'll tell you them. Firstly, there were not enough lifeboats on the ship for all the passengers in it. And that is just like London. There are not enough churches preaching the gospel for the people that live here. We need hundreds more churches. And it's so wonderful that this church is planting and others like us are planting too. Because this city needs more churches. Secondly, the crew didn't know how to use the lifeboats. They were so poorly trained, they couldn't get people into the lifeboats. And we need our congregations to be trained in evangelism. We need to know how to reach the lost. Thirdly, this is shocking. You'll be shocked by this. The poorer passengers on the ship were locked in the lower decks. Did you know that? So they couldn't actually get to the boats before they were drowned. Absolutely appalling. And yet the same is true of this London, of this city. There are plenty of gospel churches reaching the upper middle class. And there are nowhere near enough reaching the poorer areas of London and the ethnic minorities of London. There is a Bible Belt across London, and there is a crescent, especially of Islamic communities, where there are very few gospel ministries reaching the lost. That is iniquitous. It cannot carry on. We have to try and reach the communities and the parts of London that are poorer, even though it's harder and slower to do so. But the fourth reason, this is the main reason, because the half-empty lifeboats wouldn't go back for the people who were drowning. You've probably seen it in the film. You know the film, Titanic, you know, at the front, you know. The half-empty lifeboats hovered around on the edge, waiting until the screams died down. They did not care enough to go back for those who were drowning for fear they might be upset and troubled by people trying to clamber into the boats. And this city is full of half-empty churches who do not care enough for the lost that are drowning in sin all around us, pouring over the cliffs into hell. That cannot carry on. This church isn't full. My church isn't full either. We have to be serious about reaching the lost. And that's why our churches are lifeboats and not cruise ships. Our life's work is to go back for those who are drowning, to bring the sheep to the shepherd who loves them and who died for them. That's the second reason. First reason, to make evangelism the goal of your life, the goal of your career, the goal of your marriage, the goal of everything that you do, is because Jesus, it was Jesus' goal. That was his mission, because people need the gospel. Second reason, because of compassion for people. If you care for people, well, sheep need the shepherd. Thirdly and lastly, his strategy. The harvest needs more laborers. Look at verse 37 with me. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Notice that Jesus identifies two features of the age in which we live, these last days before he returns. Firstly, the harvest is plentiful, and secondly, the workers are too few. He's speaking not just to his apostles, because in chapter 10 he has to call the 12 to him. He's talking to all his disciples. And like the fishing metaphor that he's used, this harvesting metaphor, which is used in the Old Testament of judgment in the future, is used by Jesus now of evangelism. So harvesting people for salvation before he comes back to harvest people for judgment. Notice that the harvest is plentiful. In these last days in which we live before Jesus comes, there's never a shortage of people ready to be saved. We're in the habit at the moment of complaining that our culture is becoming more hostile to the gospel, as if it's becoming harder to reach people with the gospel. I'm not really convinced, because it seems to me that people are spiritually dead in every age and culture, and one cemetery is just as dead as another cemetery. Yes, I do get that. As culture changes, sometimes as churches, we need to learn new ways of reaching people. But no culture is too tough for the resurrection power of Jesus to call people to life through the gospel. They said that China, the communist China, was too hard for the gospel, but I gather there are now more Christians in China than there are members of the Communist Party. They say that Islam is too hard for the gospel, but I gather there are more than 1 million believers in Iran now. It all depends, you see, on whether you despair at how little harvesting has been done, or whether you will rejoice that there's so much harvesting open to us. In other words, are you glad to live in a city that's full of opportunity, or are you just going to spend your time complaining that so few people are Christians? Let me tell you a story. A story about a shoe salesman who went to Nigeria. I can tell you, I lived in Nigeria for 3 years, so I'm allowed to say this, okay? So a shoe salesman sent to Nigeria to sell shoes. After 6 months, he sends back this pathetic response. Situation's dreadful. Nobody wears any shoes here. Bring me back immediately. So they brought him back. So they sent out a second shoe salesman. Second shoe salesman comes out 6 months later, sends back a completely different report. Situation's absolutely brilliant. Nobody wears any shoes here. Send all the shoes you can get. Can I point out to you that to live in London at the moment is a fantastic place to live and to work? Because if you work in an office in London, or in a hospital or a school here in London, you'll probably go to work tomorrow and you'll be surrounded by non-Christians. How brilliant is that? I mean, you wouldn't want to go and work in some team where everybody's a Christian. What a waste of time that would be. May as well go to heaven. But imagine if you go to work tomorrow, and you know, on that terminal over there, there's a Hindu. Then there's a Muslim, three atheists, a Satanist, a Roman Catholic, a couple more atheists, another Muslim. What a wonderful place to work. Almost every conversation you have is an evangelistic opportunity. Every person you go for lunch with, every interaction over the water cooler, it's brilliant. Here in London, we live on the mission field. And the nations have come here. So people from every nation and culture have come here to this city. What an opportunity to reach the world, to make disciples of all nations through this city. So long as we're about evangelism. So you see, our problem is not Islam or secular atheism. All they're doing is making us think a bit harder about how to reach the lost. It's good for us. The problem, says Jesus, is the shortage of laborers. We don't have enough people who are willing to work at the gospel. Notice he doesn't say the clergy are few. Jesus doesn't say, oh, if only we had a lot more clergy. No, he says we aren't enough laborers. Because the harvest needs laborers of every kind. Yes, we need more preachers, but not just preachers. In London, you see, we need everybody to labor in gospel work in any way we can. Some of us need to be pioneers who plant churches. Some of us need to be pastors who teach churches. Some of us need to be presbyters to lead churches. And some of us need to be patrons to finance churches. And we all need to be partners in gospel ministry to reach the lost. Whether by workplace evangelism or friendship evangelism, I don't care. There's 5 minutes to go. We're 3 points down. We're 10 yards from the line. I don't care what position on the pitch you play. Just get on the pitch. Stop being a spectator. Get on the pitch. Do what you can as the person you are to get us over the line and get people saved before it's too late. And in a church like this, much like the church I work in, probably many of us have been entrusted with rare privileges. A Christian upbringing, perhaps years of good Bible teaching, a quality education, gifts of many kinds. We might think coming out of a church like this that, oh, there's plenty of gospel workers. No, there are not. There are not enough. Across the country, the place is barren. Please don't be confused because you sit amongst a small crowd here of people. There are plenty of gospel workers. There are nowhere near enough. Well, the solution begins with prayer to the Lord of the harvest. London is not our mission field, it's God's mission field. God cares more about London than we ever will. And he commands his disciples here to pray, and then he demonstrates his willingness to answer such a prayer in the very next paragraph, when he calls and sends out the 12 to evangelize Galilee. So let me ask you, I don't know you, I'm a visitor here. But will you, if you're a believer here, Will you volunteer yourself to maximize your gospel ministry? In whatever way you can, don't try to be somebody else, but in whatever way you can, maximize your gospel ministry. Why not talk to a congregational pastor here, to Charlie or one of the other the leaders here, or to your Read, Mark, Learn group leader or your other small group leader? I don't know all the small groups here. But talk to them and say, what do you think I could do to maximize my gospel ministry? Don't run and hide from the conversation. Volunteer. Say, look, tell me, what could I do? If you don't normally come to this church, then you're just visiting, then by all means seek help from 938, which was an organization set up, named after this verse in chapter 9, verse 38, to help people think about what kind of gospel ministry you could get involved with. Let me tell you a story which includes some examples of the kind of things that you could get involved with. See if any of them resonate with you, because it involves this church. Back in the 1980s, I remember there was a young commercial lawyer who worked at Travis Smith down the road. He was doing Read, Mark, Learn midweek. He used to try and bring lawyers along to the service here. He used to get a taxi and drop off at various other law firms on the way and then drop them all back again on the way back. This went on for 2 or 3 years. There wasn't much fruit from it. But then he ran into a Roman Catholic colleague in the corridor who had ash on his forehead because it was Ash Wednesday. So the Christian said to his friend, he said, oh, you got a dirty mark on your forehead. Knowing full well why it was there. Yes, it's Ash Wednesday. I'm a Catholic. Oh, so you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness then. Sorry? So you know lots about guilt and not much about forgiveness. I thought that's what it meant, being a Roman Catholic. I said, I don't like that. Well, shall we have lunch and talk about it? Okay. Started coming along to this church, and the Roman Catholic became a Christian. The commercial lawyer grew tired of helping rich people get richer instead of reaching the lost. So approached a previous rector of St. Helens for advice and was encouraged, despite many weaknesses, to pursue paid gospel work, because then he'd have more time and opportunity to reach the lost as a minister than he did as a lawyer. Many years later, that lawyer was generously invited by William Taylor, the rector here, to recruit a group from this congregation to plant in West London, a plant that would be at the heart of a church planting movement in London. Anything you hear there that you think, well, I could do that? Could you bring your work colleagues to church? Lunchtime ministries here or somewhere else in London? Could you volunteer yourself for paid gospel ministry? There are all kinds of gospel ministry. Yeah, you're not the finished article yet. You could volunteer for some training. Could you offer yourself to be part of a church plant? Go with Jamie to Stratford. I can tell you that if you do that, you will never, ever regret it. And I can tell you that because I was that commercial lawyer. Julian Lott, who now leads Salt Malawi, reaching the poor in Central Africa with the gospel and with agricultural help, he was the Roman Catholic. And Christchurch Mayfair is the thriving church plant in West London that came from this church. You can do it. This church has a long history of maximizing gospel ministry. And you stand in that tradition. You are privileged. And almost certainly you have a great deal to contribute. Jesus' mission was evangelism because above all people need the gospel. His compassion was gut-wrenching because the people harassed and helpless like sheep and they desperately need him. But the problem is the shortage of laborers. So will you pray that the Lord of the harvest will raise up laborers, many more laborers here in London and beyond, from within this church? And indeed, why not you? Let's pray. Let me give you a moment of quiet. Why don't you talk to the Lord of the harvest, pour out your heart for a minute, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. living Lord Jesus, please give us more of your gut-wrenching compassion for the lost. Thank you for showing us that your mission was evangelism, because above all, people need the gospel. Thank you, when you saw the crowds, you saw people who are harassed and helpless, like sheep desperately in need of a good shepherd, in need of you. Thank you for showing us that the problem is a shortage of laborers. And so, as you've told us to do, we now pray. Please, would you raise up many more laborers for the harvest field here in London, perhaps especially in those unreached areas and beyond, throughout the nations of the world. And please, would we be willing to be part of the answer to our prayers? Would you help us, as the people we are and the circumstances that you've put us, to maximize our gospel ministry? Because we've only got one life, and we don't want to waste it. We want to give our life, to spend our life in your service. Help us to maximize gospel ministry, because that's what you did.